Shall we begin with a short word of prayer? Lord God, as we contemplate yet again Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, we ask that we would not know simply that you exist, but that you would give us true knowledge of yourself through the revelation of your Son. You who are merciful and abounding in steadfast love, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, everybody have the new... Okay. Maybe as we're just waiting for a couple more people to dribble in or something, I'll just take out odds and ends. Okay, if you have the yellow sheets that were from last week, if you look on the back of them, just real quickly, I'll make a comment. There are different sequences of the Narnia books. That is, when they go to put them in a box of seven, they have to make a decision, what order do we put them in? Okay. Or if you go to read them, you might have to make a decision, which one do I read first, second, what order do I read them in? Now, there's three orders. I'm not going to comment at all on the second, just the first and the last one at the bottom. The first one is the chronological order. This is the order that events occur in Narnia. So if you want to read them with this order, you would start with the magician's nephew, because it tells of the creation of Narnia. Then you would read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and so forth. Another way to read them is at the very bottom, and this is the order in which C.S. Lewis wrote them. So you would start with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, then you would read Prince Caspian, and so forth. And you won't read Magician's Nephew until toward the end, because Lewis went back and wrote of Narnia's creation. Now, when I first read them, I just jumped around. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Oh, this one looks interesting. And so I read first The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because somebody told me to do that. And then I said, oh, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I like voyages, you know, so I read that one. And then The Last Battle, and the last one I read was The Horse and His Boy. I just jumped around. Now, you can do that. You can read each one as a self-contained unit, but I recommend people read them in the order that Lewis wrote them. Now, I'll give you one reason. I brought it off my shelf, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The first one he writes. Remember the first time in this book you hear of Aslan, the lion? Okay, I got it right here. They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver has spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it's the beginning of a holiday. Okay. Now, Lewis talks to the reader here. And he says, you're the reader. You don't know any more than the children do who Aslan is. You, the reader, you don't even know that he's a lion. And yet, you can feel the same excitement as the children. Okay? Now, here's the problem, though. Now, if you read The Magician's Nephew first, you already met Aslan in that book. So when you come this, you don't feel the excitement. Well, I already met him. You know? So I prefer that people should just read them in the order that they unfold in Lewis's mind. But there are different ways you can read them. Okay. Everybody okay with that? Okay. Okay, let's see what's on the hot stove today. You have another excerpt, a little white folder. This morning I don't have one big, long excerpt from a Narnia book. I have a whole bunch of little snippets. And I also have included a few little slivers from some of Lewis's nonfiction that will help me go where I want to go this morning. The snippets from the Chronicles of Narnia are all from the book Prince Caspian, which is the second book he wrote. In Prince Caspian, the same four children return to Narnia. Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy. These four have all been in Narnia before in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. By the way, here's another reason you might want to read them in the order he wrote them, because Prince Caspian assumes you've read the first book. If you haven't read the first book, some of it's not going to make any sense. Okay, anyhow. Now, the same four children return, and they discover Narnia is now being ruled by King Meraz, a vain and wicked man who had murdered his brother and usurped the throne. As long as Meraz was childless, he is content to raise his brother's son, Caspian, to succeed him on the throne. But when a boy is born to Meraz, then he seeks to kill his nephew, Caspian, to ensure his son's succession. When the children enter Narnia, Caspian is fleeing into the woods, much like David fled Saul when Saul was hunting him. Okay? Caspian is fleeing in the woods, and Caspian manages to put together a small ragtag army of talking beasts. Meraz, however, puts together a formidable army, and he enters the forest to destroy Caspian and his ragtag band of rebels. Okay. So the suspense of the story is whether the four children will reach Caspian in time, and if they do, if there is anything they can even do about it. Okay, now, what's interesting is what C.S. Lewis actually says about the Narnia books. And he actually says quite a bit, because children would write him letters, or sometimes a mother of a child will write him letters asking about Aslan or something. What do you suppose Lewis said the book Prince Caspian is about? I'll give you his own words. He said the book is about the restoration of true religion after corruption. It's about the restoration of true religion after corruption. So in this fantasy, we're going to see some of Lewis's most searching criticisms of the corruption of the faith in modern times, as it has accommodated itself to theological liberalism. In the book, you're going to see what happens when people forget everything that captivated them in the first book. What captivated us in the first book? Well, there were talking animals. By the way, the animals don't talk so much in the second book, but we'll come to that. Okay, talking animals, and oh, there was the wonder of Narnia and the heroism of Narnia, and especially the coming of Aslan to redeem Narnia from the tyranny of the White Witch. All that captivated us. And the book shows now what happens when people don't remember it. Okay? Now, I've got a question for you. See if anybody knows this. Same four children return to Narnia in the second book.
In The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, they come into Narnia through a wardrobe. In Prince Caspian, they enter it from a railway station. You never know how you're going to end up in Narnia. Okay. Now, leading up to my question, in England, a year has lapsed since the children's first visit to Narnia. So when they come back in the second book, the children are a year older. A year has lapsed. However, in Narnia, how much time has lapsed since the children's first visit? What's that?
20 years. I mean, they
were grown up. Yeah. Well, no, they're a year older. See, now, Narnia time is all different. Hold on to your seats. 1,288 years in between the two books. Okay. Now, this is a Narnia time. Okay. Now, Peter, Edmund, Susan, Lucy arrive in Narnia again, and they begin exploring their surroundings, as children like to do. And they discover a stream. Kids like to play in creeks. Okay, they find a stream, and they discover a grove of apple trees. And then they notice some collapsed walls and various sorts of ruins. And they study the ruins. And it takes a while, but eventually it dawns on them why they are looking at Caer Paravel, their home in Narnia when they reigned as kings and queens in the first book. But now it all lies in shambles, and it looks as though it's been neglected for a very, very long time. So they are looking at familiar territory, charged with good memories. Aslan. Okay. Now, it raises the question for the reader, okay, what's happened? If something has happened, that only the faint outlines remain of its former glory. Much like if we would go to Great Britain today, you might visit Hadrian's Wall, built by the Emperor Hadrian in the 2nd century, you know. And it's all crumbling and cracking, you know. And, well, something has happened. Well, what happened was the collapse of the Roman Empire. This is all that remains of that glorious Roman Empire. So something has happened in Narnia over these centuries. In Prince Caspian, there is a great conflict. I think we would call it culture wars. Okay. The conflict is between the old Narnians, who are a remnant of talking animals and some dwarfs and other throwbacks to the ancient world. And the old Narnians are in conflict with the new Narnians. The new Narnians are the now ruling Telmarines, who seek to stamp out anything and anyone who does not recognize the new way of life and who impedes progress as they define progress. In Prince Caspian, the Telmarines are the modernists. They are the progressives or the secularists of Narnia. They reject the supernatural and despoil the natural. They twist education so that it ignores the past and diminishes human experience. And they rule everything absolutely. King Maraz, imposes heavy taxes and harsh laws and so forth. Narnia, following the worldview of the Telmarines, has now become a very narrow, restrictive place, devoid of wonder and mystery and freedom. Sound familiar? Okay, C.S. Lewis is always describing what's happening in our world. And this is the Christian's place now in an increasingly secularized world. Okay? One of the most significant characteristics of the new Narnia is its atheism. Under the harsh rule of Meraz, most of Narnia, not all of it, but most of Narnia has all but forgotten the love and sacrifice of the great lion, Aslan. In fact, in the Telmarine educational system, the word Aslan is not even allowed to be mentioned. In the Telmarine educational system, it is taught that lions do not even exist. Okay. It's not without surprise, but some of the old Narnians just get pulled into this new worldview, and they just sort of become new Narnians. Not really so many believe in Aslan anymore. And the ones that do, like Truffle Hunter, find it very difficult to live out their faith. So in Prince Caspian, you see all sorts of different relations to Aslan the Lion, the Redeemer figure. Okay. Some still believe in him. Many do not. Some will take Aslan's side for political expediency, but they're rather agnostic about him. Some believe in him like Trouble Hunter, but they just have a hard time living out their faith, and they really live more like practical atheists. Okay. Now we're coming to our first quote in the book here, but in secular Narnia, atheism is mandatory. And you really see it in Meraz's treatment of his boy nephew, Caspian. Caspian has a nurse, and the nurse is encouraging Caspian to take interest in old Narnia, where Meraz learns what she is doing. He blows his top. Let's read it. It's quote number one. We're picking it up in the middle of a conversation. "Who's he?" said Meraz. And if Caspian had been a very little older, the tone of his uncle's voice would have warned him that it would be wiser to shut up. But he babbled on. "Oh, don't you know?" he said. "Aslan is the great lion who comes from over the sea." "Who has been telling you all this nonsense?" said the king in a voice of thunder. Caspian was frightened and said nothing. "Your Royal Highness," said Meraz, letting go of Caspian's hand, which he had been holding till now, "I insist upon being answered. Look me in the face. Who has been telling you this pack of lies?" "The nurse," faltered Caspian and burst into tears. "Stop that noise," said his uncle, taking Caspian by the shoulders and giving him a shake. "Stop it. And never let me catch you talking or thinking either about all those silly stories again. There never were those kings and queens. How could there be two kings at the same time? And there's no such person as Aslan. And there's no such things as lions. And there never was a time when animals could talk. Do you hear?" "Yes, uncle," sobbed Caspian. Okay, so you can see almost the mandatory, you know, high pressure kind of unbelief here, atheism. Okay. Since we have the books open, let's read another one. This is the second one is Trumpkin. He's a dwarf speaking to the children. "I have no use for magic lions, which are talking lions and don't talk, and friendly lions, though they don't do us any good, and whopping big lions, though nobody can see them. It's all bilge and beanstalks, as far as I can see." So, again here, for most of the book, Trumpkin is an unbeliever. See, all the stories of Aslan in the first book, he's dying and right. It's all bills and beanstalks. Okay? Let's do one more. This is Miraz talking with the children. The children have been telling Miraz about old Narnia. That's all nonsense for babies, said the king sternly. Only fit for babies. Do you hear? You're getting too old for that sort of stuff. At your age, you ought to be thinking of battles and adventures, not fairy tales. Okay, so you can hear this steady, you know, unbelief, atheism here in Prince Caspian. Now, what is especially effective in Prince Caspian is the way C.S. Lewis illustrates the deadening pull which scientific naturalism has cast over the whole land. Its effects spread like cancer, rendering people unable to believe what they once believed. And it gets right into the nature of things themselves. Fewer of the Narnian beasts talk anymore. And the people have become like beasts, believing in nothing greater than themselves and seeking nothing except their own advantage. Quote number 4. This is when Lucy is disturbed by the thought of such regression to the level of beasts. Wouldn't it be dreadful if someday in our own world, at home, men started going wild inside like the animals here and still look like men so that you never know which were which? Now, C.S. Lewis is suggesting this is what's happening now in the modern world. See, so what Lewis is doing is making a connection from the adoption of a secular narrative. Where does it lead to? The lowering of humanity to the level of beasts. In fact, man will even mistake himself for being just a trousered ape. Okay? He simply becomes governed by his instincts. It's just push and shove. Okay? This idea is developed more fully in C.S. Lewis's nonfiction. And the book is The Abolition of Man, which Lewis considered one of the better things he wrote. But the title tells you what it's about. The Abolition of Man. Okay, so where are we at here so far before we turn the page? Lewis always wants you to make a connection to today. So, in the land of Narnia, Prince Caspian is about 1,300 centuries after when Aslan died and rose in the first book. So now, today, we are about 20 centuries after when the Son of God became incarnate, walked on this earth, died and rose, and ascended, right? See, okay, so today we are like the new Narnia, the secular Narnia, and how many people sort of access the New Testament with skepticism. Did this all really happen? Okay? Now, any questions so far? I'm going to turn the page and go into some other stuff now, but we're going to come back to Prince Caspian at the end here. Okay. Let's talk now about C.S. Lewis. Because in the first half of his life, C.S. Lewis is a new Narnian. Being an atheist, he dismisses the New Testament as so much bilge and beanstalks. When Lewis was born in Belfast, Ireland, atheism is simply in the air he breathes. Everybody breathes it. Okay. Such is the deadening pall that it is cast over all of Europe after centuries of the age of rationalism and Darwinism. Okay. Yes, Lewis was raised in a Christian home. Yes, but this deadening pall of atheism is so strong that it does make it hard for some people to believe what was once believed. Okay. So it's just in his environment. And Lewis had a lot of atheists around him in his life. Okay. When C.S. Lewis was 9 years old, a nine-year-old boy, his mother died. It happened rather quickly. She suddenly had severe abdominal pains, and they opened her up. In those days, they did surgeries in the home. The doctor came to their home and opened her up. She was full of cancer. And they closed her back up, and she didn't live real long. The boy, Lewis, 9 years old, he would tell that he'd have a toothache in the night and he wanted his mother to come and comfort him like mothers do. And she was too sick and couldn't come anymore. Okay. The boy prayed that God would heal her and she died. The young boy was absolutely devastated. And his mother's death plays an important part in his becoming an atheist. Where's God? Okay. Now, did you know, I'm going to save this till the last Sunday. We're going to do Aslan the last Sunday. Okay. But Lewis's mother's death will show up in his Narnia fiction. Does anybody know where it's at? You're going to meet a boy, Diggory, and his mother is dying, and Diggory says what Lewis says, isn't there anything you can give my mother? Oh, just hold that? Okay. But for now, his mother's death played an important part in his atheism. Okay. Now, after his mother died, his father wants him to get a good education, he and his brother. They are sent to various boarding schools and so forth. And eventually, in his early teenage years, his father gets him a tutor, William Kirkpatrick. Lewis called him the Knock, or the Great Knock. If you ever read C.S. Lewis and he mentions the Knock, that's who he's talking about. It was his tutor in his early adolescence. Kirkpatrick was absolutely amazed at this young man's intellect. He's but 15 years old, and Lewis has command of the Greek language and is translating the ancient Greek myths. And whoa, that just blows my mind. Okay. By the way, Kirkpatrick will show up in Lewis's fiction. And Lewis sometimes does that. He pulls things from the real world, okay? The fictional Kirkpatrick is in his space trilogy, That Hideous Strength, a guy by the name of McPhee. He looks just like Kirkpatrick because they both have a strong aversion to religion. Okay. Now, Kirkpatrick had studied to be a Presbyterian pastor. And he dropped out because he lost his faith. And by the time he was tutoring C.S. Lewis, Kirkpatrick had become a committed and rather noisy atheist of the 19th century rationalist school. Well, Lewis is studying under him, and he talks with him all the time. And it is under Kirkpatrick that Lewis's atheism solidifies. He is now, as a teenager, a good little atheist. Okay. By the way, though, C.S. Lewis, until the day he died, was always very grateful for Kirkpatrick, because Kirkpatrick was the one who polished his skills in logic and argumentation that will become very useful later for Lewis as a Christian apologist. It's a very important lesson to remember. Just because somebody's an unbeliever doesn't mean there's nothing you don't have to be grateful for about them. Okay. Now, at this time, in his early teenage years, Lewis is keeping his atheism a secret from his father, Albert. Okay. I think he was 15, and he was confirmed at church, at St. Mark's Church. He tells on his confirmation day that he believed nothing of what he publicly said he believed. Lewis would later say that was one of the worst things he had ever done in his life. I don't know what he meant by that. That it just was not safe to go against conscience, or whether he was being dishonest, but he said it was one of the worst things he ever did. Okay. All right, now, I want to talk a little bit about his conversion to Christianity, and I can only scratch the surface. It's much, much more complicated. But if you want to explore this more, I would suggest you read two things, and I have a couple excerpts from these two things. The most important thing to read is C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy. And there he tells of his journey from atheism into Christianity. Yeah, that's the thing to read. Let Lewis tell it himself. The other thing I would recommend is an essay by Lewis, Myth Become Fact. And you find it in a book called God in the Dock. Walter Hooper, that I mentioned last week, he pulled together a lot of Lewis's essays on theology and ethics, and it's in that book. And the book has a number of really good essays. Now, to appreciate Lewis's journey, you must appreciate that C.S. Lewis loved myth, pure and simple. He tells in Surprised by Joy how in childhood, and it continued into adulthood, that he would just pore over mythological stories and legends, the gods of the ancient Norse, or the myths of the Germanic tribes, or the ancient Greek myths, and all. He just soaked it up. He just loved it. And then also more recent things, the fairy stories of the Scottish writer George MacDonald. He just ate this stuff up. He lives in this world. Okay. And these myths, fairy stories, they opened up his imagination, as this kind of stuff does. Okay, and he said that it would always awaken in him a longing. He didn't know exactly what he was longing for, but it worked in him a longing. He once said, for something more than his own grubby life. Okay. So it's his love of myth that really sets the trajectory of his life. It's no surprise that Lewis becomes a great literary scholar. Okay. We think of him, and we know him, as a Christian writer and apologist. But he's more than that. He is a literary scholar of the first order. So he becomes professor both at Oxford and Cambridge. And he is given the chair of medieval and Renaissance literature. By the way, you know, Tolkien, the Hobbit guy. Everyone knows Tolkien. Okay. Tolkien and Lewis were friends. Sometimes their friendship was a little strained, but they were friends. Okay. Tolkien was the one who behind the scenes was pulling the ropes, and that chair was created with C.S. Lewis in mind. It was made just for him. Medieval and Renaissance literature. But here he is, he's a scholar, he's a professor, a don, and he knows the ancient Greek myths and the Nordic myths and Osiris and Balder and Attis, and he's, you know, a leading expert, you know, on this kind of stuff. Okay, I'm going to try to walk you through it just real quickly. I'm going to say some things that are going to make you squirm, but you just stay with me, okay? What's a myth? How can you recognize a myth? You know, you pick something up. Now, is this a geography textbook or is this science fiction? How do you recognize a myth or a fairy story? Okay. There's a kind of a basic infrastructure by which you can sort of recognize one. And it might go roughly like this. Now, this is just very rough, real quick. Okay. There might be a hero marked out at birth for a special destiny. He is born into a situation that needs deliverance. There's probably an oppressive ruler. He may or may not have supernatural powers. His birth is marked off by some supernatural mark of favor. He may even be called a son of God. On reaching maturity, he is given a task which only he can fulfill. And then there's a time of trial. And he has to sort of pass the test and show that he will not be distracted from the mission. And then he sets out on the mission and he recovers the lost treasure that's being guarded maybe by a dragon, or he undoes the enchantment over a kingdom, or he wins the hand of a princess or something like that, or all three, or okay. Now C.S. Lewis accesses the New Testament as a literary scholar. So he looks at the gospel and he says, it fits the pattern. It's a myth. Okay. And he's right. Okay. Jesus is born into an oppressed and enslaved world. You know, the Jews are occupied by the Romans, and we are enslaved by the devil and his minions. His birth is marked out by a sign. He's born of a virgin. He's called the Son of God. He receives his mission when he's 30 years old, baptized in the river and given the Holy Spirit that launches him out into public. And then the Holy Spirit propels him straight into the desert where he is tempted by the devil, tempted to be distracted from his mission, which is to go to the cross. He returns from his skirmish with the devil to set out now to recover the lost treasure of the Father's kingdom, and finally receives the hand of the princess, the New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride to meet him. Okay. Lewis would say, clearly, whatever else it is myth. C.S. Lewis can see the resemblance between the story of Jesus, his dying and rising, and a whole crowd of pagan myths of dying gods. Some of the gods stay dead, some don't, some come back. Okay. But there's Osiris and Balder and Attis. Oh, there's a whole slew of them. What, after all, makes the story of Christ any different than the story of Balder? How were those who wept at the tomb of Jesus any different than those who cried, Balder the Beautiful is dead? Okay. Now let me give you a quote by Lewis that shows you the pickle he is in. Okay. Nearly all that I loved, I believed to be imaginary. Nearly all that I believed to be real, I thought grim and meaningless. All right, now let's pick that apart. All that I loved, what he loved was men. God's visiting the earth, God's dying and rising, good, triumphing over evil. He just loved it, okay? Nearly all that I loved, I believe to be imaginary. There is no Osiris. there's no boulder. There's no really dragons, okay? Nearly all that I believe to be real. What did he believe to be real as an atheist? Scientific reductionism. Remember last week, the witch saying, this world of mine is the only world. See, this is the sum total reality is just the material side. There's no God, no heaven, no earth. Remember Puddleglum saying to the witch last week, if this dark pit of a kingdom is the only world, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. See, it said, think about it. If the secular narrative is true, it's not a very cheery one. We just got here by random purposelessness, and then we're just headed to nowhere. We just sink into the nothingness of death. It's pretty grim and meaningless. And that's what Lewis believes, is real. Okay. All right, now, Lewis's conversion is not sudden. It's not a Damascus Road kind of a thing. It's as slow as molasses. Okay. One night after dinner, Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and another fellow, Hugo Dyson, who taught at Magdalen College, they were going for a walk. Lewis, by the way, liked to go for walks. See? And it must have been some walk because Tolkien turned in at 3 a.m. Lewis and Dyson went another hour. It's some walk, okay? I imagine they sat down on a bench somewhere. Okay. Tolkien is very instrumental in Lewis's conversion. When they're on this walk, Lewis remarks to Tolkien that he loved myth even though they were not true. What Tolkien said surprised Lewis. Tolkien defended them passionately as vehicles of truth. Now, when Tolkien says myth is true, he doesn't mean there's really elves and Osiris and all this stuff. He means they convey truth. Tolkien told Lewis that myth has its origin in God. They contain some remnants of God's truth, though that truth is distorted. Okay. So many cultures have a myth about a God visiting the earth and sometimes the God dying. And Tolkien suggests, suppose that all these myths are but a shadow of a real truth, one that is not mythical, but historical. And Tolkien pressed him further. He keeps pressing Lewis. And he says, if you respond to myth, shouldn't you respond to Christ? Okay. And he suggests, isn't the New Testament the one myth that you would most wish to be true in all of literature? And then Tolkien says, but although we cannot make the story true by wishing, and we must not deceive ourselves into thinking it is true because we wish it, we still cannot rule out the possibility that it did all actually happen. Could it be that the very reason we wish it were true is that we were made to wish it by the one who makes it true, the Word made flesh? Okay, now, this really starts working in C.S. Lewis. Okay? Now Lewis has had another event that shook him to the core. And it brings us to the fifth quote that's in here. And this quote is being lifted from Surprised by Joy. Okay. Lewis was in the senior common room at Magdalen College at Oxford, and he's with a fellow by the name of Weldon. Weldon is the atheist of atheists. Lewis calls him a hard-boiled, atheist. Weldon looks up from his reading, and he casually remarks to Lewis. Okay, now, let's let Lewis tell it. Early in 1926, the hardest boiled of all atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire and remarked that the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels was really surprisingly good. Rum thing, he went on. All that stuff of Fraser's about the dying God. Rum thing. It almost looks as if it had really happened once. To understand the shattering impact of it, you would need to know the man, who has certainly never since shown any interest in Christianity, if he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the toughs, were not, as I would still have put it, safe, where could I turn? Was there then no escape? Okay. Now, he mentions... Weldon mentions Fraser, rum thing, all that stuff of Fraser's about the dying God. What he's referring to was a book. It's called The Golden Bough. It's not popular anymore, but a century ago, everybody probably had this in their library. Okay, and Fraser was a guy who had went around and he studied all the ancient myths and religions, and he found all the myths about the gods who die and rise again and all this kind of stuff. And Weldon is looking at, the gospel in the New Testament, and he's making the remark, it almost looks as if it had really happened. Okay? That the historicity for the gospel is in pretty good shape. Okay? And Lewis is going, if this hard-boiled atheist is having to admit that, okay, Lewis realizes he is no longer safe, that Christ is closing in. Okay. Now, if you want to sort of, we're going to run out of time here, but if you want to read where C.S. Lewis sort of ended up, you can read 6, 7, and 8, sort of how he puts this all together. Let's do just number 7. Okay, just number 7. This comes from that essay, Myth Become Fact. The heart of Christianity is a myth which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. We pass from a Balder or an Osiris, dying nobody knows when or where, to a historical person, crucified, it is all in order, under Pontius Pilate. By becoming fact, it does not cease to be myth. That is the miracle. Okay. So Lewis is calling the gospel the myth become fact. Okay, so I'm just amateurish when it comes to ancient myths. I read a little bit of the ancient Greek myths and stuff. But when you read them, the stuff is happening in this just airy fairy land. It's just airy fairy, okay. But Lewis sees this difference. When you read the four Gospels, what's happening is all located in history. You get this on Christmas Eve. The gospel doesn't begin once upon a time. When Quirinius was governor of Syria, or John the Baptist's ministry commences in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, when Abilene was the high priest, it's also wonderfully historical. See, And Lewis finally, he couldn't dodge that. The myth has become fact. Okay. Any questions, you know, on Lewis's movement here? Okay. Okay. What I'd like to do then is just finish with a quote from Prince Caspian on the bath, number 9. Okay. We'll go back now to Prince Caspian. Remember Trumpkin? He dismissed it all as bills and beanstalks. By the end of the book, Trumpkin is a believer. And finally, he sees Aslan, the one in whom he had refused to believe. And this is what happens. "And now," said Aslan in a much louder voice, with just a hint of a roar in it, while his tail lashed his flanks. "And now, where is this little dwarf, this famous woodsman, swordsman and archer who doesn't believe in lions? Come here, son of earth, come here." And the last word was no longer the hint of a roar, but almost the real thing. "Raves and wreckage," gasped Trumpkin in the ghost of a voice. The children, who knew Aslan well enough to see that he liked the dwarf very much, were not disturbed. But it was quite another thing for Trumpkin, who had never seen a lion before, let alone this lion. He did the only sensible thing he could have done, that is, instead of bolting, he tottered towards Aslan. Aslan pounced. "Have you ever seen a very young kitten being carried in the mother cat's mouth?" It was like that. The dwarf, hunched up in a little miserable ball, hung from Aslan's mouth. The lion gave him one shake, and all his armor rattled like a tinker's pack. And then, hey presto, the dwarf fell up in the air, flew up in the air. He was as safe as if he had been in bed, though he did not feel so. As he came down, the huge velveted paws caught him as gently as a mother's arms and set him right way up, too, on the ground. "Son of Earth, shall we be friends?" asked Aslan. "Yes," panted the dwarf, for it had not yet got its breath back. Okay, by the way, I love this scene, Aslan just pouncing on him and then playfully tossing him up in the air, catching him in his velveted paws. This is Trumpkin's first experience of grace. Okay, this is how grace is sort of done in Lewis's fiction, this kind of stuff. This is grace. Okay? Now, I suspect that we are supposed to see in this the sketches of Lewis's own conversion. Lewis had dismissed the New Testament as so much bilge and beanstalks. After he was converted, Lewis said, he was the most reluctant convert in all of England, that he came into the kingdom of God kicking and fighting. I wonder if Lewis is talking about himself, that Christ said to him, "Shall we be friends?" See? Lewis, finally, he gave in, and he let God be God. And he became God's friend. See? Okay. Okay, that's what I got here this morning. Do you want to ask any questions or have a conversation here about anything at all? Okay. Was it worth the time?
Okay. I like when he says that you're caught in the gently as a mother's arms. you know, because it's like a full circle, because his mother's death is probably what started things.
Yeah.
And then he brings that into his conversion, you know.
Yeah. So there might be something there. I don't know. But certainly it conveys Aslan's own grace that he's not going to be harsh on him. You know, it's kind of okay. So.
Around what year would you say that his transition kind of was death complete?
He moves first to just believing there's a God. But this God is anonymous. He doesn't have a name. And then about 2 years later, he comes all the way and accepts the New Testament claims about Jesus being the Son of God. He comes all the way. But he goes from atheism to theism, just believing there's something. Okay, and then finally, all the way to Christianity. And that happens over a period of a few years, that movement. A lot of things are going on in Lewis's life. His father dies at the same time, okay? And he also was influenced heavily by Tolkien's essay on fairy stories. You can Google it, you can find it. But it's getting Lewis to rethink that just everything in myth is not automatically untrue. It becomes true in the gospel. It's just sort of, okay. But he's sort of rethinking a lot of his assumptions, a lot of things he's been taught. He's rethinking everything. So, okay. Are we finished? I think what I'm going to be doing in the next couple of weeks, I've been on this kind of atheism thing for a couple Sundays. I think I'm going to go into some of the various aspects of the Christian life as it comes out in the Narnia books. I'm not exactly sure which ones I'm going to do, but a lot can be done with temptation, inordinate desire, okay, and so forth. Okay, so I'm just going to play around with those for a couple weeks. And I thought I'll save a specific discussion about Aslan and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for the last Sunday, because there's a lot of Christmas in that, okay? And Narnia is a land where it's always winter, but never Christmas, okay? And then Father Christmas comes, you know, and it just sort of fits for when we're right on the threshold, you know, of Christmas. And maybe somebody can make us some Turkish delight that Sunday. Do you know what Turkish delight is? It's something real. In England of Lewis's day, everybody had Turkish delight. It's a sweet, sweet confectionery sugar. They say it's hard to make to get it just right. It's kind of a very temperamental recipe kind of a thing. But it's high concentrate of sugar. What is it? Okay. But it comes in different colors. You can make it yellow and orange and stuff. In Lewis's time, Lewis is writing this as if it's in World War II, these books, and sugar was being rationed out, so you only got Turkish delight in your Christmas stocking. It was like a treat kind of a thing, so it was always associated with Christmas. And what I find sort of fascinating is, Edmund, he wants Turkish delight. That's Christmas. And it just leads him into trouble, okay? And then what's happening in the book is the real meaning of Christmas is coming, you know? So there's a lot going on there with that Turkish delight. So, but I went to a C.S. Lewis conference one, and they had made Turkish delight. I didn't get any because I was at the end of the line, and the kids took it all. But they told me it was sweet.
Yeah,
confectionery sugar or something like that. Yeah.
The original recipe.
I don't know. Yeah.
I wasn't fond of it.
Yeah. Okay, shall we bow our heads for the blessing? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.